All right, so we are coming to chapter 4 of our confession. And if you recall, we've started off with of the scriptures in chapter 1. And do you remember why we started with the scriptures as opposed to doctrine of God? Doctrine of God is the traditional way people start systematic theologies. Why did we start with the scriptures? You remember? Yeah, if we're going to be basing everything out of the scripture, we have to understand what is our belief of the scriptures, because everything that we go on to say for the rest of the confession is derived from the scriptures. So the confession, Westminster, Savoy, they all start off with of holy scriptures. And that's the set. Here's where our basis is. Here's what we believe about it. It's our authority. And this is why we see all these different things, like of God. Who is God? What's God's decree? What do we believe about creation? It's all derived from our belief of the Holy Scriptures. So we started with chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures. From there, we went into doctrine of God in chapter 2. So we saw doctrine of God, and we saw the Trinity, and just better understandings of God and his nature and character, and how he interacts with us as well. Chapter 3, we spent some time talking about God's decree, and so his plan that he has made before the foundation of the world and the outworking of that plan. And so the confession continues going in a sequential order. So it's building off what we have just heard. So God's decree is his plan that he made before the foundations of the world. It's what he's going to do to orchestrate the great plan of redemption. He has providence that he's working out. Well, how does he enact that? Well, he has to create. And so naturally that leads us to chapter 4, creation. And so now we see the outworking of the God's decree in time and space with creation. So let's look at chapter 4, paragraph 1. We're just going to look at paragraph 1 for today. There's a lot here. It may seem like a very brief statement, but it's packed with a lot of things. And so my goal is just to camp here for a little bit and have some interaction as well. As you can see, one person said, although there is only 50 words here in this paragraph, it is very concise with lots of information here as well. And so we're going to see a bunch of things dealing with creation. Now, remember, paragraph 1 deals with what is our general doctrine about creation. What is the summary of God's action of creation? And then the next paragraphs that follow are elaborations of that. So let's look at chapter 4, paragraph 1. It says, in the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, all very good. All right, so we start out here with creation. Creation we can maybe define as the act of God by which he brings about the entire existence or entire world into being. Okay, and so notice as we continue here, as we look at it, notice first the time frame of this. What is the time frame? In the beginning, right? So in the beginning, this refers really to the beginning of time, the beginning where we have eternity past, right, where God is there, the Trinity communing, making the plan, and then God enacts that plan in time and space in the beginning. So there's a point in which something starts, right? So this is the creation. Now, if you look at in the back of your hymnal, you'll see Westminster, and you'll have to take my word for it for Savoy. I don't think Savoy's back there. But look at Westminster, and then look at our confession here. And what you're going to notice is the Baptist added this phrase to the beginning of the paragraph, in the beginning. 922 of the Trinity hymnal, Psalter. 922. So the Baptist added this phrase here. Now, if you look at the first paragraph in Westminster, you can see they still have it. It's just later on in the paragraph. Okay. The Baptist chose, let's bring this to the front and center of what we're talking about. And there's various reasons why they chose to go about this way. First, it reflects the language of Scripture. Whenever Scripture speaks of creation, so just think, whenever you hear creation, you kind of start with that phrase in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Or John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So it kind of just reflects that that idea of in the beginning, that phrase, front and foremost, we're talking about creation, so let's put this phrase at the beginning here. Another thing is, if you remember, in 1644, the Baptists wrote First London. So First London came out before Westminster and Savoy, but it did, and so it was worded slightly differently. And this is actually reflecting the wording of First London. And First London wrote this on their paragraph of creation. It says, in the beginning, God made all things very good. And so they're just reflecting what they originally wrote, and they're trying to make that into a paragraph in light of also with Westminster and Savoy to show that they're orthodox and they believe the same thing. They just chose, let's put this phrase front and center like we did in First London. Okay? So it's not that they're disagreeing or anything like that. They're just trying to articulate it in a way in which they would like. Now, the creation of the world here refers, we want to understand that that refers to time as well. So Augustine said this, the world was not made in time, but alongside time. And so time starts when the beginning of creation starts. That's, remember, God's outside of time and space. He is in eternity past, and He creates, and in that act of creation, then you have time that continues. Notice why God creates. In the beginning, it pleased God. It pleased God. So we can ask, why did God create? Well, He wanted to. It pleased Him to do so. It pleased Him. It was His will. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. So God created everything because it pleased Him to do so. He didn't have a need. He wasn't feeling, you know, incomplete or lonely, and so He just needed to create things. That's not the reason God created. God created because it pleased Him. He wanted to. And notice when we hear this idea of God creating, we also need to understand everything we read in chapter 2. Well, who is this God? Well, He's a Trinitarian God, right? It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the whole work of creation, in light of all that, was done through the triune God. Now, each member was involved. So if someone asks you, you know, what member was involved in the work of creation? How might you respond to that? Hopefully, you could just say, well, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And as we look at Scripture, we can see that Scripture attributes creation to each member at different times and stuff. So we're not to say, okay, you know, only the Father is active or only the Spirit is active, but they're all active. It's a triune work of God. The three are active in the work of creation. Okay, just look at Genesis 1. If you want to put your finger in Genesis 1, we'll be looking in there for a little bit. So go ahead and look at that real quick. Genesis 1, 2. It says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That's that Hebrew Ruach Elohim, Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of God, hovering over the face. And so it's this idea of formless and void, and you have the Spirit there that's going to bring order. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. Okay, so, you know, those are some Trinitarian things there. Now, it has been argued that, well, that us there is not the Trinity. It's actually referring to the divine council. Have y'all heard that before? So divine council being the angelic host and God saying, let us, you know, make man in our image. So the problem I see with that is The angelic hosts aren't made in the image of God, but we are. And so if he's saying, let us make man, I think he's referring to the Trinity there. The image of God, and man is made in the image of God. So let us, the plural there, is referring to the work of the Trinity. Hebrews 1:2. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So the Son created. We read that earlier too in John 1:1. Right? And so the Son creates. Psalm 104:30. When you send forth your Spirit, they're created and you renew the face of the ground. And so each member, we look at even Ephesians as well, we can see each member is involved. It's a triune work of creation there, a triune work of God for creation. Now, we don't want to think of it this way. We don't want to think, okay, well, we have the Trinity, and now we need to understand it in light of a pie chart and say, okay, this aspect of creation was for the Father, this aspect was for only the Son, and this one for the Spirit. We don't even need to think that way. Just think the whole work of creation was done by the triune God. Together they created. Okay, any thoughts or comments on that? Okay. Job 26:13. Someone want to read that for us? Job 26:13. Let me know whenever someone has it. Okay.
By his wind, the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the winged serpents.
Okay. That phrase there for wind is the Hebrew word ruach, which translates spirit. So, again, the Spirit is active in that creation there. So we see the members there of creation. Any thoughts, comments on that? Going back to John 1, real quick, how we saw that is, he was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So again, we have the Son emphasized there. But with God. So he's there with the Father as well. Okay, now let's notice the purpose or reason, or we can say the goal of creation. So God, in the beginning, it pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, notice, for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. So the reason God creates, or the purpose, is for ultimately manifesting his glory. And that's seen in his eternal power. It's seen in his wisdom. It's seen in his goodness. This glory is primary. So why does God do anything he does? It's ultimately for his glory. Creation then is a display or a reflection of his glory. And in it we see power, we see wisdom, we see his goodness. Now, if you're looking in your confession, flip over to chapter 1, and you probably saw this wording before. It probably sounds familiar, eternal power, wisdom, goodness, glory. And it's because we did read that in chapter 1, paragraph 1. And it's talking about here the general revelation, which we can see as creation. What does that do? Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God, there's our phrase again, as to leave men inexcusable, they're not sufficient to give knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. So, again, what we see there is, this is paralleling that same idea here. How do we see goodness, wisdom, power? Well, it's manifested in his creation. God shows us these attributes of himself, his glory, goodness, wisdom, and power in creation. And there's a proof text, as you see in your confession, for Romans 1:20. And it's the same proof text that we use in chapter 1, paragraph 1. which says his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they're without excuse. So general revelation that we see, his creation of the world, tells us something about God. It manifests his glory. It puts it on display. It tells us about his power. We can see things reflected in his creation that are powerful, and those are just a small reflection of the power of God. We can see different things like that. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim his handiwork. So the heavens are a reflection of his glory, right? So we see glory, power, wisdom in these things. We can see order, structure. For me, I often think of, and I've mentioned this before, when I was chasing tornadoes, you can see power, you can see structure, and shows kind of just also just reflecting on the wisdom of God and light and how all these things have to come together to produce this one thing, which is like one of the most powerful things on earth. And that is actually just a small glimpse, a reflection of the power of God. And that's, we see that within creation. There's many other things that we can talk about like that. But for me, that's one that relates. Isaiah 6:3. We can see that, you know, when the seraphim, they're worshiping God, what do they say? The one who called one another said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The whole earth is full of his glory. So God, in the beginning, it pleased him to create. And he does so for the manifestation of his glory, his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. Any thoughts or comments on that? That statement there? What are some other ways you maybe see his wisdom, power, and glory within creation? Elijah?
We see it through, complexity. As we get further and further in science, we find out that it's harder and harder to understand. You know, it's not that it's becoming more complex, but we just don't know. And I look at that and think, you know, complexity. So the wisdom of, you know, like exactly how, if we were a meter over to the right, everything would be different.
Yeah.
It would all fall apart.
Yeah. And you know, true science is actually just an interpretation of his general revelation. And so to interpret it rightly, you see those things and it should testify and point you to God. And so, yeah, when we see those rightly, we can see like, let's just see molecules or DNA and all that kind of thing. You look at it on the micro scale, you can see how all those things really have to come together in order for it to produce what it produces. And then when you look at the DNA chain, you can see, well, that's, you can't just get mutation and all these different things that, you know, happen to form all these different species. It's a precise code that only produces after its kind. And just the wisdom of God in light of those things, it's just like, wow, okay. So we're pretty foolish when we just think, oh yeah, we can just look at appearance here and say, oh yeah, this horse eventually came from this fish or something. And look at DNA, it just completely disproves that. And it shows the wisdom of God in these things. Anything else?
Beauty.
What's that?
Beauty,
yeah. There's a lot of things we can appreciate beauty in this world, right? Just roses and flowers and just seeing the mountains and the ocean. Lots of things that talk about the beauty of God, and it testifies of his glory. It's just a reflection of how much more beautiful God is. It shouldn't make us worship and serve the creature or the creation, but the Creator. So the confession here wants us to look upward, wants us to look at the maker of these things, to see his glory, wisdom, and power here. Good. Notice what he did in exactly here. So we see here in the beginning, so the time frame, it pleased him, so he created because he wanted to, the Trinitarian God. He reveals or manifests his glory, eternal power, and wisdom. And he did to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible. So this is encompassing the act of creation here. This includes so much, right? We have the animals. We have the plants, the organisms, the humans, molecules. Everything that you can see was ultimately created by God. These things that we see. But there's also things we cannot see, right? There's things that we cannot see. We talked a little bit about the micro scale, right? Atoms, neutrons, electrons, all these different things that we cannot see with the naked eye, but we know are there, but also the spiritual world, right? Angels, different things like that. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, invisible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So he made the world, all things therein. Now, when you hear the word world, let's not limit that to planet Earth, right? Because we know God created everything. World, we can say universe, the whole mode of existence that is out there that's so vast. All the stars in the sky, everything he made. Thoughts or comments on that? Okay, so it encompasses a lot there, right? Creates the world and all things therein. So we're not to look at things and say, and we'll get into this later when we talk about the space of 6 days. We're not to think, oh yeah, this just happened randomly by chance. Yeah, there's just this big bang and something happened here and God was just out of the equation. God made all things. He created or made the world here. Any comment? Elijah?
One more question. Are you also then saying like all of the changes that appear through time and all of that by, I guess, effective man or effective, I guess, nature changing is also him? Or is that just, you know, the world affecting?
Yeah, so hold on to that idea. And when we get to the phrase, he created him very good, I'll deal with that thought. Okay, but that's a good question. All right.
So the Westminster.
Good. Yeah, yeah. Actually, they don't add it. The Baptists take it out. So, good. Yeah. So that's what I was hoping we'd get to. I wanted to see if I can draw it out. Good.
Do you think that that's
important? It's important, I'd say, yeah. Good. Yeah. So, here's the way to not handle that. The way to not handle that, or the way people have wrongly handled that, is to say, oh, well, the Baptists took it out, therefore they reject it, which would be wrong thinking, which wouldn't be very academic and looking at the actual Baptist writings. Okay? Now, this is what we call ex nihilo, out of nothing, right? And to reject that, really, many have said, is to be outside of orthodoxy, right? And so that's a big accusation if someone's going to say, oh, well, they reject ex nihilo out of nothing. Just because you see an absence of a phrase in the confession that slightly differs, it doesn't mean that's a rejection of the doctrine. It just means you have to go and study why did that they take that out. So I want to work through that with you guys and help us think through that. I'm going to say there's a good reason why they took it out. And if you just read their other writings, the editors of the confession, if you read some of the other writings and the signatures who saw it, you see they very much hold to ex nihilo. Baptist Catechism question 12. What is the work of creation? The work of creation is God's making all things out of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, all very good. So they don't reject the doctrine, they uphold it. But we have to understand, what is this paragraph dealing with in particular here? The reason that we see this language is in the language of the confession itself. Paragraph 1 is describing the activity, the entire activity of creation, not merely the initial here. So it's talking about a comprehensive, universal statement to describe the whole week. Okay? Now, when we talk about active creation, when we talk about creation, we have to understand the perspective. Creation can be twofold, right? We can have an active creation, and we can have a passive creation. Do y'all know what I mean by active and passive? So active, you know, God is active in it. He is the initial actor. He's not drawing out of anything that, out of any primary matter or anything. It's not like this, you know, this general box of matter or atoms. And he's like, you know, I'll take some of that and, you know, I'll use that, right? This is out of nothing, ex nihilo, right? So he's creating. He speaks it into existence. It's there, it's not there, and then all of a sudden it's there by the very word of God, right? So it's not space dust that just expands and God just is like, you know what? I'm going to use that material and create what's already out there, right? So this is active creation, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Passive creation or secondary creation is God using things that he's created, and he uses that matter to further create. Okay, can you think of any examples? Man. How does he do that? Out of the dust of the ground. Right? So that would be secondary creation. So the Baptists look at, and they want to talk about the whole week of creation here. The whole week. And they want to say, well, it's not fully accurate or precise if we talk about the full week as being ex nihilo, when man was created from the dust of the ground. And so let's just take that phrase out because of this paragraph. But if we're speaking of his initial act in particular, yes, it's ex nihilo. But we also want to include man in this. And man wasn't ex nihilo. He was made out of the dust of the ground that God made. So this passage speaks of the process of 6 days. While it's true to speak of it out of nothing, it can't be applied to every single aspect of creation. So it's not as fully as accurate or precise. And so they just wanted to tweak it a little bit and make it a little bit more precise to encompass all the act of creation, including man who's drawn out of dust. Does that help there? Well, he made the earth formless and void, and it was, yeah, water. So he spoke that into existence. But yeah, there's various other things you can draw out of that. I'm sure we can think more, you know, more into those things and, you know, go through. But precisely, man, it's pretty explicit, out of the dust of the ground, right? And so there's a lot of things like that to take into consideration. The Baptists are just thinking, you know, let's try to be a little more accurate here when we talk of man, because we know it was out of the dust of the ground. So we have this active creation. God is executing his decrees. He's executing the plan of redemption. And so he creates. And this is what we see in providence. Providence is the outworking of that decree in time and space. Creation is the initial act of that to produce that. So we've seen the purpose of creation, the act of creation, the extent. Notice it refers to the world and all things therein. And because it has that statement of all things therein, it's not merely the earth. It's all things. And so they want to say, okay, can we say ex nihilo for all those things? So they just took it out. Where there are other documents, when they're referring to just the initial act of creation, they obviously affirm ex nihilo. So, for me, the first time I heard that, I was like, huh, let me think about that. So let it settle a little bit, and if you have questions, come. But I think that's a good way to go about it there. So, any thoughts or comments on that? Okay. All right, so the remainder of our time might be on this sentence. Or this phrase. So God creates. He creates all things for his good pleasure, for his glory. He reveals his glory, his power, his wisdom through all these things. He makes the world, everything therein, visible or invisible. And notice the next thing is, it's in the space of 6 days. Okay, so this is dealing with the time frame of creation. Time frame of creation. In the space of 6 days. So there's a lot of people, or a lot of different views out there as far as creation. And I'm sure you can probably think of it. Maybe we can think of a few. But a lot of those are really anachronistic and weren't even around at the time of the confession. So to force and say, oh, well, this is what they meant here, might not be the best way to go about that. But what we do know they meant at this time, for the authors at least, you know, we're saying this is what we believe as well. For the authors, the plain intention of, for the authors was a 6 24-hour normal natural day. Okay, so this space of 6 days, you might ask, well, why didn't they just come out and say 24-hour day? Well, the space of 6 days, if you go and start reading their literature during that time, this is how they articulated 24-hour days. You start reading some of those authors who wrote during this time, this was just a common way to articulate a natural day, a normal reading of the day. So in the space of 6 days. There's a lot more we can go into. If you read the Puritans and see how they communicated about this days of creation, they use this same phrase, in the space of 6 days, to refer to a literal 24-hour day of creation here. Now, there are certain theories out there as far as creation. What are some things that maybe you've heard of before that are out there? And we can talk a little bit more about that. And then I'll talk about kind of what I see fits in here and how we explain things. And why do these theories come about? So what are some thoughts, maybe some theories you've heard in the past from Christians about, well, first of all, what does the world tell us? Yeah, and whenever something can't be explained, let's just add more time to it, and that explains it.
You have day age theory.
Uh huh.
Framework theory.
Yeah. So what is day age theory?
It means more than a literal 24-hour day.
Yeah. So they would say, okay, when we read Genesis 1, so let's turn to Genesis 1. And whenever it says, God said, let there be light, and then we have the patterns of, and that was the first day. Morning and evening, the first day. They get on the word yom. Yom saying, well, you know, it's not particularly limited to 24-hour day. You know, we can see it in, you know, a day of the Lord, which is can be drawn out, or different things like that. And so they could argue, because what the world wants us to see, and the world wants to explain things outside of explaining the existence and of the world outside of God. These are people who are actually trying to understand science and different things in light of what they see. Because as you see with your eyes, right, there's a lot of things that seem like, okay, this is old. How do we relate to these things? How do we understand these in light of what the scripture says? So they're trying to explain this appearance of age, right? Because you look at lights, you look at stars that shine light, right? And we've calculated that light is a certain, like 3.8 times 10 to the whatever power meters per second. And if that speed of light, you get light years now. And we figured out that, okay, well, stars can be, you know, millions and billions of light years away. And so the light we're just now seeing is actually a million years old from it coming to us. So how do you explain that, right? And so we're trying to, there's a lot of different things that we wrestle with. So one option is to say, well, it's a day-age theory. It doesn't really mean a 24-hour day. But when we read day, we can actually read a period of time. Instead of seeing a day, we see an age period of time that's been drawn out. So some people would read in a day and say, okay, well, the first day We see light and darkness now. There's separation. There's this next day, there's an expanse, and that's really just millions of years in between there. But I think the reason that that doesn't hold water, so to speak, is the pattern we see with evening and morning. There's a pattern of evening, morning there. And that's meant to show us and communicate to us. This is in relation to how we see these things. We see evening, we see morning. We understand that as a general day. Good. So day-age theory, there's various degrees of that. Have y'all heard of the gap theory? Gap theory is, for instance, God created certain days, and then there was a big gap between certain days. And that big gap could be millions of years. And there's variations of this theory that says, okay, well, we can actually, we can see these gaps at different times in the day, or different times between the days. So there's variations within that. But really, it's another thing to try to say, allow for millions of years. Elijah, you look antsy. Yeah. And so what we see here is they're taking a pretty normal, literal approach to Genesis here in creation. I think we see this reflected in the various confessions too. Other theories you've heard?
Framework theory.
Framework theory? Okay. What is that? So, yeah, framework is, let me give you an example of it. They would say framework is, Genesis 1 is poetry. So we can't really, though, like you said, you can have poetry and it can still be literal. So to give you an idea, I hold to a variation of framework. And I'm still a literal 24-hour day. And let me just show you what a framework theory says. It says, okay, God has a framework by which he made scripture or created the world. Look at day one, day two, and day three. He created the, what we would say is, he created the spheres, right? So what sphere do we see here? We see the sky, we see the waters, and we see the land, right? Then, God created day 4, 5, and 6, he created the rulers of those spheres. The rulers of those spheres, right? And now it says on, let's see, day 4, what was created? He created the sun, the moon, and the stars, the rulers of that sphere. The rulers of the sphere of the waters, right? We see the Leviathan, the sea creatures, the fish, and then day 6, what do we see? Well, we see man. And so what it's basically saying is there's spheres that God creates, and then he fills those spheres on the next days. And Genesis does have poetry in it, but it doesn't mean we can't take that literal. The normal reason people reject the framework theory is because the majority of people will take that to say, well, there's our license not to take it 24 hours. Because we can say, okay, we see something else at play, which I think is very much in play. But they're going to say, well, that way we can actually see it's more figurative. It's not really a literal day. It's more of a 1,000-year day, a million-year day, or whatever. And they can read in an old earth into that. I reject that understanding of it, but I do see the poetic, and I do see the spheres and the filling of those spheres there. And I think God does that, and he does it in a 24 literal hour day. And so I think that just, one, it magnifies Genesis, and to see how God is working, wow, he's doing that in a very neat way, but he's doing it also, we see, as Moses is recounting these things, in a poetic way. But day, we can very much take as a literal 24-hour day and see those things. Now, I will say I'm the minority here when it comes to those who are in framework. They'll tell me, oh, you don't really hold the framework. And I'll say, well, the framework doesn't demand that. And we can go to different people who hold to that and say, yeah, they don't demand it either, but it's kind of the way they go into the opening the door for the millions of years. So any thoughts or comments on that?
To put us where we are. But man will continue to try to explain away these things because of their denial to submit to anyone or anybody or anything that is above or has more knowledge than they do. And it's a matter of humility, humbleness, receiving this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And one thing, too, is just let me kind of go back to the framework because I've encountered this a lot. I have dear friends who hold to that, who hold to millions of years, and I don't consider them unorthodox. They're very sincere description. They're trying to understand it. But I would say they're not confessional. They're not in line with maybe the space of 6 days here. And that's okay. If that's not the case, but because that's what the intention of this of the authors were having, it doesn't mean they're unorthodox. I think the intention here is a normal, natural 24-hour day. And for more into that, I think read the Puritans, read the phrases where we see in the space of 6 days, and see that. And I think another thing too is one thing I battled and saw is. I tried to push, why do you hold to that? Like, you don't need to hold to the framework and say and demand it has to be 24 or millions of years. You can still hold to the framework and hold to 24-hour days. And what I came to hear, it almost was, well, science says this. It almost seems like we're trying to, in my understanding, was bow the knee almost to that. And let's reinterpret these things based on what that has to say. And I would actually say, well, we don't have to bow the knee to that. Science is just, like, that's what they say, but it's an interpretation of natural revelation that requires us to be informed by natural and special revelation. Special revelation is not going to contradict natural revelation. And so if it does, then that means our interpretation is off. We don't have to try and put a square peg in a round hole kind of thing. And then me being a scientist, being a geologist, having a geology degree, studying all these things, I understand their presuppositions and where they're coming from, so I can argue against a lot of those things where some of my professors might just say, well, actually, that's just not my field of expertise, so I'm just going to look at that. And so I would actually say, well, I think we can study these things. We can understand these things from a 24-hour day, which normally 24 hours, if you're going to understand that, you're going to hold to some form of young earth as well. And so that's where I think the rubber meets the road is they're having a hard time accepting young earth. Now, I wouldn't hold the young earth as far as how majority people do. Well, they say, okay, well, you know, let's just add up all these genealogies and let's come up with this exact time frame at 6,000 something years old. And the reason is because that's not the purpose of genealogies, and we know there's gaps within the genealogies, but there's not gaps that are going to produce millions of years. Not even thousands of years. So it's still going to be relatively young. And so, anyways, comments, questions, Kevin? Yeah.
You say it's okay. I say that's not okay. I think they're stepping over the edge on that very thing that you're saying, that you're opening the door. And so where is that line then to say, no, this is not acceptable to argue against what Scripture is plainly telling us
now
with other examples of days or when the sun was set back.
Yeah. Yeah.
So the question is, when is it not okay then?
Right. I think when you start my point is, if you start here, where do you stop? Right? If this is just figurative, which there is poetry, but doesn't mean day is, you know, can't be taken literal. If we stop there, where do we stop? You know, is it after, you know, well, what about the fall? Was the fall literal fall, or was it just figurative, or was it, you know, where is that? Or what about, you know, after that with, you know, Moses or the flood? Is the flood a real thing, or was it just figurative and, you know, not really? And I can't do that to Genesis. I think we have to start there from the very beginning and understand that, yes, God uses poetry, but we cannot have that license to just draw, you know, figurative stuff wherever, because then where's the line? Where do you take that? Abraham and the promises, you know, did, you know, what actually happened there? And I think if we input that in Genesis 1, we do open that door to that danger. And I think so much more, we want to be accepted academically in the world of science and the modern world, that we're willing to tweak this a little bit or just see it slightly differently. And there's other grammatical arguments that they use for those things, but I don't think it holds any water, really. I think it is a danger, and I think that's why some have flat out rejected those things. But like I said, the framework doesn't demand millions of years. It's just that's what they're trying to use to get to that point. So. Yeah, I would say doesn't mean we have to bow the knee to science. We don't have to give them that ground. Study it more. Like,
well, it's been science ever since Darwin's theory.
Right.
This is the only time that this has ever shown up.
Yeah.
They didn't have that back when they wrote the Confessions.
Right. Yeah.
It's a matter of kind of what you're talking about, but it's a matter of discernment. We step back, we look at scriptures, and we look at a framework, we look at truth. Not bendable. Sometimes it gets misinterpreted, but it's not bendable. But science is very bendable. Okay, so geologists will tell us the Grand Canyon is millions of years old based on whatever fossils, whatever. And it took a little bit of water, millions of years to create it. Yet you go up to the Columbia Gorge, and then you talk about something called the Missoula Flood, where somewhere in Montana there was a great big ice dam and it broke, and in 5 weeks, we have all the canyons, and we have Idaho, and we have the Columbia Gorge, and all that was created in 5 weeks. All right? Well, you can't have it both ways. In other words, they seem to be able to say, well, this is this, but this happened over here. Now, maybe there's some geological reasons, or basically on fossils or something, but if you try and fight it, you're fighting someone that can change the rules as they go along.
Yeah.
Versus just go, I don't always understand this, but this is what God says, and so I don't need to understand it, I need to have faith.
Yeah, and when we, so I plan to go through Genesis, and I'm going to spend some extra time here when we do, and that's something I want to hit. I want to hit that more detail and give my view on these things from a, and I want to bring in some of my scientific things that I've studied and wrestled with, and because that actually built up my faith when I was wrestling and dealing with these things in college, and they were saying, no, there is no God, and you have to accept these things. And I paid a big cost in school for holding to the scripture. Like, I had a professor who pretty much wouldn't give me any more classes he would take because he thought I didn't believe what he was saying. And he wouldn't sign my he was the only professor I had a relationship with in college, and he wouldn't sign my recommendation for seminary. And anyways, there was a cost that was paid, but it grew my faith from those things. And it helped me trust more in the Word of God and to understand and see nature, see things like that through the lens of those things. And that's why I love hiking and going up the mountains and looking at the rocks, because I'm looking from a geologic standpoint. How did that happen? But also with a biblical worldview, understanding this matter of days and the flood. And one thing secular geologists don't take into account is, like you said, catastrophism. Those things happen. You know, we have a worldwide flood here. How do we make of that? How does that impact the things we see? And I think it significantly does. And another thing in light of those things is it impacts how we see these fossil records and stuff. And I have a pretty neat just understanding on the fossil records, rather than it just being time and stuff and vertebrates that grow and develop. I think it was actually a big flood that came, and animals are actually running away from the things. And as they run away, the things that can't run away are covered. And as they're running away, I always actually say the flood would be a series of tsunamis that would come. And what happened, because you have earthquakes that are doing crazy things, and as they're coming, the dinosaurs are running, the ones that can run. And the reason we have a fossil bed in Oregon is because it's known that that was a peninsula at the point, and that was their last hurrah before they got bomb blasted and buried. And so that's a matter of days, not millions of years, and it explains the fossil record. But these are things that conclusions they make without with making assumptions, but you can't do that because none of that's repeatable in a lab. So anyways, that's all I have to say about that. If you have questions. Yeah. And the key for geologists, their hermeneutic, is the key to unlocking the past is the present. So what we see now, how things have always been, and in so doing, that doesn't take into account catastrophism. So we'll deal with that when I get into Genesis, because I have a lot on that. Let's finish with this sentence, and then we'll be done. He created all very good. So the result that God does is he creates everything very good. Nature, creation, very good. This is contrary to the belief that the body's bad, the spirit good, that dualism. And it's also showing that God creates all things. So where did evil come in? Well, God created everything very good. He created man with the ability to stand or fall. So he had free will in the beginning, and he chose contrary to what was good. Brought in the fall, as a result was sin, and the rest of, as we know, has come into play. But God created very good. So let's pause there, and then I'll address the question next time. We'll look at the very good, but we need to be done, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, and Lord, we pray that it can we can further grow and understand it, and we can better understand these things in light of the things we see in general revelation. Lord, help us understand your general revelation doesn't contradict your special. When we feel that it does, help us not to cave in, but to better study these things and see how these things are compatible to what you say in your word. So we thank you for Christ. We thank you for your word, and pray in Christ's name. Amen.